19 through 22. But I just want to back up a little bit and begin reading in verse 15 just to kind of get the flow of what Paul was saying here. If you remember, Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith apart from the works of the law. Because this is what Judaizers, people who have come into the Galatian region, going around to the churches, are proclaiming that you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the Jewish law, as well as believe in Christ for salvation. So they weren't saying you didn't have to have faith. They were just adding works to faith. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So again, Paul has been defending this, the doctrine of justification by faith against the teaching of the Judaizers who want to combine faith in works, faith plus circumcision, faith plus keeping the ritualistic law, faith plus law keeping. And we saw in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3 that Paul first made his argument from experience. He appealed to the Galatians' experience. When did you receive the Spirit? Was it by the law or by faith? So he's just calling on them to remember back, think about when they first came to Christ. They received the Spirit by faith. They didn't have to do anything. They weren't circumcised. They didn't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. They didn't have to be baptized. They believed by faith. So he appeals to the experience. And then we've seen from verse 6 of chapter 3 all the way through verse 7, Paul gives an argument from Scripture. Now the Judaizers, in their way of thinking, thought, yeah, okay, God gave the promise to Abraham. The law came later. But the law must have been an addition. It must have been a codicil added to the promise given to Abraham. So, yes, there's still faith, but now God has added these stipulations, these laws that we have to do if we want to be justified and made right before God. And we saw last time when we looked at verses 15 through 18, the relationship of the law to the promise. And Paul teaches through this. We saw that first the promise was irrevocable. It was unalterable. We saw that in verses 15. That even though it's a man's covenant, even a man's covenant, Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater here. Even a man's covenant, once it's ratified, can't be changed. A last will and testament can't have anything added to it once it's ratified. Once it's signed, sealed, delivered, it's irrevocable, it's there. How much more a covenant given by God? It can't be added to. There's no stipulations that can be added to it. And we saw in verses 16 and 17 that it was perpetual. The promises are perpetual. It was the eternal that was given to the seed. The seed is Christ. Christ is eternal. They are eternal promises. And that just because the law was given 430 years later doesn't nullify the promise that was given to Abraham. You can't add stipulations to it. And then we saw that the promise as opposed to the law, the promise was gracious. It was given by grace, that it was granted to Abraham by means of a promise. Granted to him, charizomai. It was a grace gift given to Abraham by a promise. Abraham didn't have to do anything. There was no requirements. It was given to him by means of a promise. So now Paul has demonstrated pretty much conclusively from the Scripture that in the Old Testament that salvation is by faith and faith alone. No works, nothing added to it. But maybe he's made his point too conclusively. He's argued his point too well. Paul knows his opponents so well. He knows their arguments. He knows the objections they're going to bring up. And we see Paul do this throughout many of his writings. He anticipates an argument to a point that he just made. And so he'll state the argument and then he'll answer the objection. So he almost becomes his own antagonist. We see this in Romans, especially through Romans 1 through 8 and even in Romans 9. Paul is anticipating arguments, objections to points he's just made. And so he'll ask the question and then he'll answer the question. And he'll show that this is not a valid argument. And this is exactly what he's doing now. He's anticipating the argument of the Judaizers. The Judaizers are saying, okay, Paul, you've kind of painted yourself into a corner here. If salvation is by faith, if it's by a promise, and law has nothing to do with salvation, if the law brings a curse and the promise brings a blessing and salvation is only by promise, that can only mean one of two things, or possibly two things. And that is, the law has absolutely no purpose in salvation. So if that's the case, why did God give it? Or it means that the law is opposed to salvation. It's bad. It's evil. It works against us in salvation. And of course, either one of those options were just untenable. They were inconceivable for a Jew who had built their life around the law. The law was their life. This is the way we live. This is how we become right with God. So anticipating this objection, Paul asks in verse 19, why the law then? Literally, it's why then the law? Why the law? Why did God give the law? Was God just bored? Was He just sitting around upon His holy mountain, decided to make up a bunch of rules to see us jump through some hoops, see who could be the most spiritual, that, oh, if I keep these laws, I'm more spiritual than the person that keeps those laws? Is it just to make us jump through hoops to see how well we can conform to God's standards? Why did God give the law? Why the law then? Well, Paul here gives us the Holy Spirit-inspired purpose of the law. These are the purposes for which God intended the law to fulfill. This is why God gave the law. It wasn't meant as a means of righteousness or achieving righteousness. So Paul here is going to give us, in verses 19 through 20, he's going to give us four purposes of the law. We're going to see Paul is going to answer these two objections. These two objections that he's anticipated coming from the Judaizers. Does the law have any purpose in salvation? It must not. So Paul asks, why the law? Why the law? Is the law opposed to salvation? Is it bad? Is it evil? In verse 21, he asks, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So he's anticipating these two objections. The first objection, that the law has no purpose whatsoever in salvation. So Paul is going to show the purpose of the law. Four purposes of the law. We're going to see it was to define sin. It was to be temporary. It was to be inferior. And it was to be conditional. Those are the four purposes of the law. That it was to define sin. It was to be temporary. It was to be inferior. And it was to be conditional. So in verse 19, we see the first purpose of the law. It was added because of transgressions. Why the law? Added because of transgressions. What does Paul mean? It was added because of transgressions. It's kind of ambiguous just on a surface level. Does that mean it was given to restrain sin? I mean, this is often the purpose of the law, or can be the purpose of the law. We see what God's requirements are. Thou shalt not kill. Okay, I better not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, I won't commit adultery. So was the purpose of the law given to restrain sin? Or was it given to make sin known? To make it known. It was added because of transgressions. The word because of there, it's just one word in the Greek. It's karin. Karin. And it can be used to indicate either a goal or a reason for something. Here it's being used to indicate a goal. What was the goal of the law? The goal of the law was it was added for the goal of transgressions. What does he mean, the goal of transgressions? For the sake of defining. That's how it can be translated. It was added for the sake of defining. Defining what? Defining transgressions. Notice it's in the plural, parbasis. It's an interesting Greek word. There's one of two Greek words here that are used for sin. Parbasis, translated transgression, trespass, or harmartia, which is translated sin. Why did Paul use this term, parbasis, transgression, instead of harmartia, sin? Because there's a difference between the two. Sin, by definition, is just means missing the mark. You've missed the mark. You failed to live up to God's perfect standard. It can be intentional. It can be unintentional. Oftentimes, much of the sin we do is unintentional sin. Sometimes we sin and we don't even know we've sinned or that we've even done anything to violate God's standard or miss His mark. We think we're doing okay. But transgression is a deliberate stepping over the line. It is a willful departure from God's standard, God's righteousness that He requires. This is the goal of the law. It defined sin as transgression. It shows sin for what it is. Now our conscience, just your conscience can convict you of sin. You can go anywhere in the world. Somebody could have never heard the gospel, never even read the Bible, never even heard of the Bible, never even know that there is a God or heard of Jesus Christ. I don't care where you go in the world, you can ask anybody, have you ever done anything wrong? And what's the answer going to be? Well, of course, everybody's done something wrong. Well, how do you know it was wrong? What's your objective standard of what is wrong, what is right, and what is wrong? What's in their conscience? It's in their heart. They know. That's Romans 2, that the Gentiles keep the law. Their conscience equal either convicting them, or accusing them, or not accusing them. So people know innately whether they've done something wrong or haven't done something wrong. So your conscience, your own conscience, the built-in conscience that God has given you can convict of sin, but the conscience doesn't necessarily know it's a transgression. That is a willful violation of the righteousness of God. So this is what the law does. It defines sin as transgression. Paul says this again so well in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4:15. Paul writes, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation." So if there's no law there to let me know I've stepped over the line, then there's no violation. I don't know that I've transgressed anything when there's not a law there. The same thing he says in chapter 5, verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those." In other words, the period of time when the law had not been given, death still reigned between Adam and Moses. even though the law hadn't been given, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. What was a sin? What was Adam's offense? In the likeness of Adam. Does it mean they didn't eat from the fruit of the tree? No. It means they willfully stepped over and violated the commandment that God had given. God gave a clear command to Adam, don't eat from the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Adam willfully violated that. So he's saying, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Or death still reigned. There was still sin. Even though people didn't necessarily know they were sinning because the law had not been given. And in 1 Timothy 2:14. Paul writes, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Willful, deliberate violation of God's ordained commandment. Violation of God's known statutes. So, the knowledge of sin is what comes through the law. And Paul, again, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? You know, here again, Paul's anticipating an objection to what he's just said. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So why was the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the law? It was to make sin known for what it is, as transgression. Let me illustrate this just a little bit for you. We can think of the law as a microscope. Now, you can be the most fastidious person in terms of personal hygiene that you want to be. You can shower 3 times a day. You can wash your hair. You can scrub and clean and get as clean as you want. But you put your skin, any part of you, under a microscope, you're going to be shocked at what you find out. You're going to find that you are covered with several species of mites, of fungi, of bacteria. You've got enough mites on you that equal the population of the entire earth right now. Eyelash mites. You're going to have dust mites, scabies mites. All these mites, they feed on dead skin. They feed on dead hair follicles. They're all over you. They're in your bed. They're in your clothes. They're everywhere. You have all these millions of little mites, microscopic mites, crawling on you. And you would see them if you put your skin under a microscope. Everybody's beginning to itch here and twitch and jump. But that's what's on you. That is what's on you. But now, if you put that under a microscope, you know, the microscope didn't put those mites on you. The microscope doesn't add them to you. It doesn't add the bacteria. It doesn't add the fungi. But it's just revealing what's already there. It's revealing what is there. It reveals them. It makes them stand out. This is what the law did. It revealed sin. It defines sin. It makes it stand out. It shows it for what it is. It is a transgression of God's righteous requirements. So before the law, you can think, hey, I'm not too bad. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done any of these bad things. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus, he comes to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I have to inherit eternal life? So he knew something was missing. I mean, this was a prime evangelistic opportunity. The guy came to the right person with the right question. And what did Jesus tell him? Pray this prayer and you're in. Walk the aisle, sign this card, make a profession of faith, and hey, you've got eternal life. Believe in me and you have eternal life. That's not what Jesus told him. He said, you know the commandments. And he gave him the commandments relating to man. And what was the man's response? I've done all these things from my youth. I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm good. I'm covered. And Jesus said, sell all you have and come follow me. He couldn't do it. And in doing so, he proved he didn't love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. He fell short of the righteous standard. And he went away grieved. He went away grieved. Jesus put up a wall to this guy and said, you want eternal life? Here's the barrier that you have to overcome. No, the law was meant to drive to despair. That's what it did to the rich young ruler. It drove him to despair. He went away grieved. But instead of turning to the only one who could save him, he went away grieved because he thought he could still be good enough. He could try better. He could try harder. He could meet the requirements that God mandates. See, this is what's missing in so much of the gospel presentations today. We ask people, do you want to be saved? Yeah, I want to be saved. By the way, saved from what? We fail to give the bad news before we give the good news. People, you can't tell ask people, do you want to be saved, and not tell them what they're saved from. You're saved from the wrath of God. You're saved from the punishment of eternal hell. God sent Jesus Christ into the world to save us from God, to save us from the wrath of God and the punishment that we're due. But of course, many people want to create their own standard. I'm okay. They're like the rich young ruler. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't done all this bad stuff. I haven't stolen. Well, again, the Jews thought they were okay as well. But this is why Jesus had to reorient the Jewish mindset, the Jewish thinking, in their relationship to the law. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the thesis verse, the theme verse for the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. They thought they kept the law. They thought they were okay. They thought they met God's standards. But Jesus goes through and reorients their thinking. It's been said, you shall not kill. Well, you call someone a fool. Guess what? You're guilty. It's been said, don't commit adultery. Well, you lust. Guess what? You're guilty. Nobody stands before the law and can say, I'm okay. I'm okay. The purpose of the law was to define sin, to define it for what it is, its transgression. The purpose of the law is to drive you to Christ, to bring you to despair, to see that there's nothing, absolutely nothing you can do whatsoever to be right with God. This is why it's so dangerous in gospel appeals to leave people with the impression that they can come to Christ whenever they're good and ready, whenever they decide to choose, whenever they decide to make up their mind and make a decision. No, it's not about when you're ready, because there's nothing you can do. The law is there to drive you to despair until you've been brought to the point where you can only say, God, save me, a sinner, that you're ready to be saved. It brings to despair. God justifies who? The ungodly. The ungodly. And it's only when you see yourself as ungodly, filthy, clean, filthy, guilty before God, that you run to God for cleansing. So that was the purpose of the law. It defined sin. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now, secondly, it was temporary. It was temporary. Notice it says, until the seed should come. Now, the New American Standard, just to point this out, New American Standard Bible reverses the order of these two clauses in verse 19. It should read, and it does read in the Greek, It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise is made, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. But for some reason, I don't know why, the New American Standard reversed these two clauses. The King James Version has it right according to the original Greek. The New King James Version, the ESV, the New Revised Standard Version have this, maintain the original order in the Greek. But for some reason, the New American Standard translators chose to reverse the order of the original Greek here. But Paul is saying, the law is temporary. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise is made. Until, akre. It means it always is used as a time marker. It's continuous up to a point in time. Just to give you a couple of illustrations of this, that clarify it, Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. Paul's here talking about the restoration of Israel, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. There's going to be a point in time when the hardness of Israel ceases. And when does that cease? It's until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. 1 Corinthians 11:26. In his teaching on the Lord's Supper, Paul writes, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, when? Until He comes. So we practice the Lord's Supper until the coming of the Lord. After that, it's no longer used as a memorial, because He's here. So this word akri, until, points to a continuous process up to a certain point in time. It's ended. In other words, the law will serve a purpose for a specific period of time, then the purpose ended and it becomes obsolete. The writer of Hebrews 8:13. In defining or explaining the new covenant, the book of Hebrews is basically just an explanation of the new covenant. And again, the key term for the book of Hebrews is better. Better sacrifice, better promises, better redeemer, better sanctuary, and we have a better covenant. And in chapter 8, verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So, by telling us that it was given until the seed would come. In other words, the law was temporary. Served a temporary purpose for a point in time, and then it became obsolete. The Apostle John puts it this way, in John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So the law served a purpose. It was given through Moses for a certain period of time. But then grace and truth comes through Christ. The law could not give grace. The law could not forgive sin. The law could not justify a guilty sinner. In fact, it had just the opposite. It made the sinner more guilty because it defined sin for what sin is. It's a transgression. But we have a better covenant, the new covenant, the covenant of the promise that was made to Abraham. So Paul tells us here, it was not only the purpose of the law was to define sin, the purpose was to be temporary, but it was also to be inferior. The law was inferior to the promise, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Ordained through angels by a mediator. Who was the mediator? The mediator was Moses. Moses stood between God and the people. He mediated the law between God and the people. Remember, when the law was given at Mount Sinai, Moses was commanded to come up. God was going to speak to Moses. But what was the reaction of the people? hey, don't let God talk to us. We're going to die. We don't want to hear from God directly. You go on up there, Moses. You talk to God, and then you come back, and you tell us everything that God has to say. And we'll do it. We'll do it. Just don't let God talk to us. So Moses was the mediator between God and man. And according to Paul here, it was ordained through angels. In other words, the law was given by God to angels, to Moses, to the people. So there was this barrier between God and the people. You had to have the mediator there in between. Now this concept, this idea of the angels being involved in the giving of the law goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. Flip over there real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. I'll begin in verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." So he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. He who had been in the midst of angels at the giving of the law. And it's spoken of again in Psalm 68, verse 17. In Psalm 68, 17, David writes, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness." So the Lord was surrounded. He was among His holy angels at Sinai. And then Stephen, when Stephen was before his stoning, in Acts chapter 7, he's giving this wonderful speech, wonderful defense before the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen says, "You who receive the law as ordained by angels, it did not keep it." So there are angels involved in the giving of the law. Also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, "For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So it was spoken through angels, mediated. Moses is the mediator that's referred to. But it goes from God to angels to Moses to the people. It was ordained. Diatasso, it means decreed or commanded. God is the author of the law. As Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 lets us know, Romans 7:22, Romans 7:25, Romans 8:7. These passages make it clear that God is the ultimate author of the law. But somehow, some way, He gave it to the angels. The angels communicated it to Moses. Moses communicated it to the people. It was mediated. It was mediated. So it's inferior in the sense that it's mediated. Why would that make it inferior? Well, God, in the promise, not the law, the promise, God gave the promise directly to Abraham. There was no intermediary. It was God speaking to Abraham. We have mediated communication versus direct communication. So it's the promise is superior because it came directly from God to Abraham. The law is inferior because it's mediated. It has to go through the mediating process. So it's inferior to the promise. So the promise was from God to Abraham, and by extension, to all who are of the faith of Abraham, who believe God, and it's reckoned to them as righteousness. It was to Abraham's seed, to whom the blessing is promised. It's direct communication, not mediated. So the law was given through angels. through Moses. Promise given by God Himself. This makes the law inferior to the promise. Then in verse 20, Paul is going to continue this thought. He's continuing this thought of mediation in verse 20, but he makes another point here. Not only is the law, the purpose of the law, was to define sin, the purpose was to be temporary, was to be inferior, but we're going to see in verse 20 it was also to be conditional. It's to be conditional. Verse 20, Paul says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. So he's continuing this thought of mediation. Now verse 20 is probably the most obscure verse in the book of Galatians, and it's probably the most obscure verse in the entire New Testament. And this is reflected just in the number of opinions of how people try, and the number of interpretations that come through verse 20. Just in reading and studying this, J.B. Lightfoot in his commentary says there's at least 250 interpretations of this one verse. Another commentator said there was 300. And then William Hendrickson in his commentary says there was 430 different interpretations of this one verse, just showing how obscure this particular verse is. Now, of course, many of these interpretations don't even bear mentioning because they either engage in a lot of allegory, they don't fit the context, and that's what's important. Whatever interpretation we come up with this passage, it has to fit the context in which Paul is speaking here in defending this doctrine and in referring to the mediating effect or the mediating nature of the law. So Paul is referring to a mediator here, I believe, in just a general sense. He's not referring specifically to Moses. He's referring to the mediator in a general sense. Now, a mediator is not for one party. In other words, a mediator implies a third party. You have this group, you have this group, and in between you have a mediator. He's the third party. He's mediating between these two other groups of people. Moses was between God and the people. The mediator acts as a go-between. Moses acted as a go-between between God and the people. The mediator lacks independent authority to do anything on his own. He is simply arbitrating or acting as the mediator between these two other parties. The law, through a mediator, came indirectly to man. This is what Paul is saying. But when God gave the promise to Abraham, there was no mediator. God acted directly. He acted unilaterally. Now, a mediator is not for one party only. Literally, in the Greek, it's, now a mediator is not for one. You see, the word party only is in italics, indicating it's not in the original Greek. Whereas God is one. So in a mediating relationship, there's more than one. But in the promise, there's only one, and that one was God. He acted unilaterally. He acted in His sovereign, self-fulfilled, self-will. No one there but God. God made the promise to Abraham. So this shows the conditionality of the law. By using a mediator, Moses, the law takes on the quality of a contract. As long as this party lives up to their deal and this party lives up to their deal, then the contract is valid. But when one of the parties fails to live up to their part of the contract is null and void. It's no longer worth the paper it's written on. You just look at the promise. Promise given to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. You read through Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It's, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. It's, I will. You go to the law, and what is the language? It's, if you do this, then I'll do this. You look at Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, all the promises that are given, promises for covenant obedience, promises for cursing in violation of the covenant. So it's conditional. It is conditional. The law was always conditional. If you do this, then this will happen. But you've got to live up to your end of the bargain, Israel. And if you fail to live up, the contract is over. It's null and void. Again, this is the exact language that God uses in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31, in the giving of the new covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them. I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There, all the action is on God's part. There's no if-then in the new covenant. It's I will, I will, I will. In the old covenant, covenant that they broke in the wilderness, it was if-then, if-then. It's conditional. It's conditional. This was contingent upon obedience. Whereas the promise is unconditional. There's no mediator, no contract. The promise is absolute. It depends only on God. No mediator, so there's only one. God, I promised, I will. No, nothing has to be fulfilled. It's just dependent upon God. So having dealt with this first objection, the purpose of the law, to show that the purpose was to define sin, purpose was to be temporary, was to be inferior, it was to be conditional. So to say that the law has no role in salvation is a false objection, because the law could not save you, but it drove you to the one who could save. That was the purpose of the law, not to be a means of salvation, but to drive you to the only one who could save, the one who could fulfill and to whom the promise was made. Now the second objection, that the law is opposed to salvation. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is the law opposed to salvation? Is it a hindrance to salvation? Is it rather than a help? Well, the Jews, the Judaizers, saw the law as a means of salvation. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans? Romans chapter 9, verse 32. But Israel, just back up to verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, even attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over the promise. Because they thought it could come through the works of the law. So is the law contrary to the promises of God? Is it a hindrance? Is it contradictory? Is the law antagonistic to the promises? Notice it's plural, the promises of God. Does it contradict grace? Is it evil? Paul says, may it never be. The strongest negation you can use in the Greek. Literally, it's let it not be. May it not become. No, may it not be. Never. This was abhorrent to Paul because it would set up a conflict in the nature of God. God gave both the law and the promises. He gave the promise first, then He gave the law. Law and promise have different purposes. They're not antagonistic toward one another because their purposes are different. Their objective is different. Paul says, "For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law." In other words, if the law could save, there would be a conflict. There would be a contradiction between law and grace, between law and the promise. But the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. When Paul says, "For if a law had been given," that "if" introduces what's known as a second-class conditional clause. If, then. A second-class conditional clause makes a contrary-to-fact statement. In other words, we would read it, "For if a law had been given which was unable to impart life, and there hasn't been, never a law existed that was able to impart life, then righteousness would have deemed been based on the law." But that's not the purpose of the law. It was never intended. No law was ever given that could impart life. That was never its intention. Never. Now again, legalism. Those who are legalistic misunderstand the purpose of the law. They think that somehow by doing things, they'll be right with God. Oh yes, we're saved by grace. We're saved by faith. But you also have to do these things. You have to be baptized. You have to be obedient to these rules, to these man-made rules, these regulations. But we're free from the law. We are no longer under the law. The law is the old covenant given to Israel. They violated it. We're under the new covenant. Now, does that mean we can live antinomian against law, that we can just do whatever we want? No, but we're free. We're under a different law. We're under the law of grace. We're under the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses. We are free to serve God out of love. We can. What is the fulfillment of the law? Paul says in Romans 14, the fulfillment of the law is what? Love. Love God, love your neighbor. When you're under the law, you're in bondage. You're a slave to the law. It's not until you come to grace that you're set free, and you're free to love God, to serve God out of love, not out of legalistic ritual or duty to try to merit anything with Him. As Paul asks, is the law contrary to the promise? No, because that was never the purpose of the law. It was never there. The law has two totally different objectives. The law and the promise have two totally different objectives. The law was to cause people to flee to Christ. The promise was given to save those who flee to Christ in faith. The law kills. The promise makes alive. Paul states this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 6. Let's back up to verse 5. "But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter," not the old covenant, "but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The letter kills. It can only show you where you're wrong. It can only show you your sin and define sin for what it is. It is your transgression. But Paul also affirms that the law is not evil. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Is it evil? May it never be. No, the law is not evil. The law is good. The law is holy. Why? Because it was given by God. But also because it accomplishes its purpose. The law accomplishes its purpose. The purpose of the law was not to save. And if you try to make the law the means of salvation, you're abusing the law, and it will not accomplish its purpose. So in that sense, the law can become evil if it's used as a means of trying to achieve salvation. But because that was never the purpose of the law, it can't be evil, because the law always accomplishes its purpose. It accomplishes its purpose by showing what it cannot accomplish. It can't accomplish salvation. And in so doing, it accomplishes its purpose. Its purpose is to show what it cannot accomplish. Salvation can only cause a sinner to flee to Christ. You can't please God by legalism. You can't please God by moralism. You can't please God by religious activity. It's by grace. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's by faith that we retain the promises, not through law. Now, Paul states the same idea. He stated it negatively in verse 21. That the purpose of the law was never to be a means of salvation. And then he states basically the same idea in verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Who believe. What's the purpose of the law? It was to shut men up, to bring them to despair, so they could only flee to Christ. It is shut up all men under sin. The same word, it's only used four times in the New Testament. It's actually used in Luke 5:6 for Peter and the others catching fish. The net encompassed a great multitude of fish. It entrapped, it ensnared, it enclosed, it locked up. This was the law. It locks up all men under sin. In Romans 11:32, Paul states this when he just loses himself in the grace of God. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that He might show mercy to all. All are under condemnation. We are all objects of wrath, because we're all guilty under the law. So the purpose of the law is to shut up all men under sin in order that, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's there to drive you to faith. It's there to drive you to the one who can save you. It's given to those who believe. The word believe there is in the present tense. It's not referring to a one-time act of belief. I raised my hand, I walked an aisle, I made a decision. But it's used in the present tense, the same way it's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish and have eternal life. The emphasis is on the belief, not on the whosoever. Whoever believes in Him, continuous, ongoing, characteristic, habitual pattern of life, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. It's not a one-time event, one-time action, but the promise is given to those who continuously believe on Christ. They don't fall away. Remember, in John chapter 2, I believe, verse 23, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, beholding His signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. It was just a temporary, superficial, one-time act of belief. It was not a continuous, abiding belief. In John chapter 8, as he spoke these, verse 30, as Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. But then Jesus tells them, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Continuous, ongoing, persistent, habitual characteristic of life. That's to whom the promises are given. It's not just a one-time decision, but it's a life of trust, of hope, of faith in Jesus Christ as the only means, not works of the law, not my innate goodness, not my ability to keep certain aspects of the law, to look better than my next door neighbor, to put on a good superficial show when I go to Sunday, church on Sunday. That's not what does it. It's the abiding, deep hope and faith in Christ. That's it. That's who the promise is given to those who believe. And he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's salvation. And that's what Paul is getting across here. Purpose of the law? Not to save, but to drive you to faith. Because it's only those who believe that are saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and we thank you. We thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, above all, we thank you in the certainty of the promise. For we know that if salvation was dependent upon anything in us, on our ability to do anything, even on our ability to believe, we cannot even believe on our own. We cannot exercise faith on our own. You, Lord, do it all. You regenerate us. You give us a new heart, a new mind. You grant us faith. You give us the desire to exercise the faith. Salvation is of the Lord. And we thank you. We thank you that that is true. Because if it was up to us, we would never be saved. We would be under the condemnation of the law. We would be under your wrath. But you have transferred us. You have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, from the domain of darkness, to the kingdom of your beloved Son. It is all by faith, all because of the promise, the unilateral, unconditional promise that you made to Abraham, that you fulfilled through Jesus Christ. It is to that promise that we cling. Lord, let us never draw any assurance from our own sense of goodness. For we know that all our righteousness is but filthy rags. And that only righteousness we have is through faith in Christ. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. And we pray that we would go from here. And that we would be faithful, not only to tell the good news, but to preface it with the bad news of why the good news is good news. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.